2 Peter chapter 2, we're looking at that this afternoon. And the title of the message is Delivered But Distressed. Delivered But Distressed. We're talking about a man named Lot, and I don't know how much you know about him. We're going to look at some things about Lot here that I trust will be a help. A year or two ago, I was cutting and folding paper in an office in the church where I worked in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. I was in the office doing a little project, and a volunteer secretary, a lady from the church, a little up in years, she was a widower, but had volunteered her time to come into the church and do volunteer secretary work. She was in there, and she had been studying in the Word with a friend of hers. And they were discussing the topic of Lot, this character in the Old Testament, also mentioned in the New. And she asked me, because she knew I was a Bible teacher and I was on staff at the church, she said, I told my friend, and she had obvious strong conviction, you had to know her, she was quite a personality, a sweet lady. She said, I told her that there was no way in the world that Lot was a Christian. He was an ungodly man, and he was not going to be in heaven someday. Was I right? I said, well, actually, I feel quite strongly the other way. I don't want to cause a controversy here, but I do believe Lot is going to be in heaven. And let me show you why. We're going to see why today. Lot was a righteous man. The Bible goes out of its way to make that clear to us. I think I know why the Bible goes out of its way to make that clear to us, because it's not clear to us, but he was a righteous man. But here's an important question. Just because God has made you righteous does not mean that the manner in which you live your life and the decisions that you make in life are without significance. Lot, as a righteous man, whose righteousness would not go away, it would not be removed or revoked, as a righteous man, he made some very poor choices that produce some very devastating results, though he was a righteous man. We have to be careful as Christians that we don't take a laissez-faire attitude, a whatever attitude, about the choices in our life, knowing that we're going to heaven when we die, knowing that our salvation in the end is secure. We still have an obligation to make the right choices. It's very easy for us, though, to look at Lot and say, wow, I know I don't always make the right choices, but this man was a terrible testimony. He made very terrible choices. But we need to recognize that the choices he made were actually quite normal choices, choices that we easily can actually understand and empathize with more than we realize. Lot was not the kind of person who was saying, I want to be worldly. He was not the kind of Christian that was saying, I don't care what God thinks, I just want to do my own thing. Lot was the kind of person who was making very reasonable choices, but not understanding the flaws in his thinking. And there were results. So with this in mind, let us consider this key thought and look at what Peter teaches us about this man Lot. Lot was a man who was indeed delivered, but was at the same time distressed. He was in spiritual distress mode, though he was righteous. Though God has made you righteous, be diligent to address the sources of distress that affect your spiritual health. All right, do we have the handouts? Did everyone get handouts, notes? We're all set? Okay, good. Let's dive in. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. We're jumping into the middle of a larger discussion. So we're not walking through this chapter verse by verse, and you're going to get the feeling that we're diving into something. We don't have time to talk about the whole context. We're going to focus on the man, Lot. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live after ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Let's pray. Lord, use your word in our hearts today. Teach us the truth that we need to know. Help us to make the decisions that we need to grow. And if we need to make any decisions like what we considered this morning, significant choices that affect generations, that make our faith obvious, though they are not easy, lead us even in that. I leave all of that in your hands. Speak to us in person the way you would have us to respond to you from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, Lot was delivered. Lot was delivered. He and his family lived in a city called Sodom. The city of New York, Sodom. He lived in the city of Sodom with his family. Here's some background. Two of the cities of the plain referred to in Genesis 13:12 were Sodom and Gomorrah. There actually were five cities located in the same general area. They were Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Bela, or Zoar. Genesis 14:2 tells us about that. All of these five cities were situated in the valley of Siddim, or the Salt Sea. Of these, Sodom is mentioned most frequently in Genesis 36 times in all, of which 16 times are references to Sodom alone. Sodom became known in biblical literature as the supreme example of a wicked city and its destruction. It was also used as a warning of God's judgment in other biblical writings, Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 1, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 49, Lamentations 4, Amos 4, Zephaniah 2. But when God judged these cities by a rainstorm of fire and brimstone, though he judged them, he took careful measures to extract Lot from Sodom before he sent the destruction. Why did God treat Lot differently than the other people of these cities? Why? Anyone know? Because God called him righteous. God called him righteous. Lot was not righteous because he made himself righteous. Lot was not righteous because he was an especially spiritually minded person. He was righteous because he believed in the Messiah by faith like Abraham did. What was the difference? Abraham had some moments in life that made his faith obvious. Lot, not so many. Which demonstrates it's possible to have faith and it's not always obvious. Abraham made it obvious. Lot, not so much. Now, his faith is not totally invisible, but it's not very obvious. Okay, letter A. God called him righteous, verses 7 through 8. It says, and delivered. I want you to notice the repeat of words here. The word just in verse 7 is the same word in Greek as the word righteous in the other cases. Dikaiosune is the Greek word. But that being the case, it's translated just sometimes and righteous other times. It's the same word. And delivered, righteous, just Lot, vexed with a filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Why is the Bible saying this three times in two verses? So we don't miss the point. It's not obvious otherwise. He wants us to know that Lot was righteous. He was right before God. He will be in heaven someday because he trusted in the Messiah. He did. Even though we know other things about his life, God wants us to know this. And I want us all to realize this gives great assurance to us that when we fail and when we make poor choices that are not honorable to God and are devastating to our families, if we have placed our trust in Jesus as Messiah for salvation, God will stand by that transaction. He will save you. He will call you righteous no matter what you do to him. No matter what poor choices you make, God, at the future judgment, will say righteous, righteous, righteous. And it will have nothing to do with you, except for the fact that you trusted in him for righteousness. A man is justified not by the deeds of the law, but by faith. And Abraham had the faith in his heart. Lot exercised faith in his heart. Abraham made it obvious through practical steps of sacrifice in his life, following the word of God. Lot did not. And any church has a mixture and degrees of this kind of thing on both sides going on within the body, generally speaking. What do we know about Lot? God calls him righteous 3 times in these 2 verses. He was a believer. What else do we know about Lot? I can't talk about everything about Lot today, but let's just do a quick summary. First of all, Lot followed Abraham out from Ur of the Chaldees, a large city, away from extended family. When Lot lived in this mammoth city, this central melting pot city called Ur of the Chaldees, some 5,000-6,000 years ago, when Abraham took that step, he was following Elohim. He was following the God, the true God, as we talked about Wednesday night. That's what he was doing. He did not have a personal relationship with him yet. In fact, Abraham was a part of a family, along with his father Terah, who worshipped several gods, who was involved in the practice of idolatry, as Romans tells us, was actually suppressing the knowledge of God. We have to remember that Abraham, as a young child, could have, in theory, talked technically to Noah, who was still alive at that early part of his life. He was not alive when Abraham had the interaction with God and left, but at the early stage of Abraham's life, Noah was still alive somewhere in the world, which is remarkable. It demonstrates to us that with all of the idolatry that was going on, anyone could have talked to Noah. Anyone could have heard the story of the flood. They knew the story of the flood, but they conveniently, you could look at archaeology, they tweak it and twist it and alter it a little bit to distance themselves from an accountability to the true God. That's the story of history. And Noah now has died. Abraham now is a full-grown man in his own right. He has a family, and his brothers have a family, and Lot actually was a nephew to Abraham. He was Abraham's brother's son. In the worship, though, of these gods, the true God spoke to Abraham and said, I want you to follow me. Abraham did. Doing that did not save Abraham. It only took him away. He said, I'm going to follow this God because one of these gods, this God, talked to me. There's something here. He followed him down to Canaan. Several years later, he ended up putting his trust in Jehovah. Interestingly enough, Abraham believed God. It was counted for righteousness, Genesis 15, like we saw this morning, just hours after he had rescued Lot from imprisonment out of the city of Sodom. So I don't know. Maybe Lot put his faith in Jehovah before Abraham. I don't know. My guess is that it happened after Abraham did. But at the very least, Lot had something to him. He followed Abraham, who was following Elohim, the true God, and left, along with Abraham, the rest of the family behind. Has anyone here ever had to, because God was leading you, leave family and familiarity behind and go miles and miles and miles and miles away? Anyone? Some of us have. Yeah. Some of us really have. My parents had to do that when Dad went off to Bible college. To this day, almost all of my relatives live in York, PA, except for my parents. They were in Indiana for a while. They were in Wisconsin for a while. Now they're in South Africa. They're the renegade kids who don't live in York, PA. They've been following God. Dad has told me that was one of the hardest days of his life, was to pack me and then my sister, who was in the oven, in my mom's belly, all of us had, it was a really hard day for him to jump in that van and to leave East Prospect, Pennsylvania, a little town that everyone knew each other, everybody. I went back to my grandpa's funeral a couple weeks ago, and it was in East Prospect. You drive into town, it's like, oh yeah, there's a town here. It's tucked in the hill. There are a few houses. There's a cemetery. There's a fire station. The fire station is like the thing in town. The fire station is big. There's a Methodist church, and right across the street from the Methodist church is a bank. It just got bought out by a big bank. But until recently, it was East Prospect Bank. It was like some of the old movies. There was a bodyguard standing outside the bank, walking back and forth, an older gentleman, taking his job very seriously. I said, "Dad, this is like going back to like Barney Fife days here." I don't know if you know what that means, but Andy Griffith and so forth. It felt like that. He said, "Yeah, the bank was robbed last week, so they have a security guard now. They haven't caught the guy yet." My wife and I took our kids. We walked across the parking lot into the church. We were just a few yards from the crosswalk over here. There's hardly any traffic in town whatsoever. And we walked across. When we walked back out to get in the cars later, they had a bunch of ushers outside making sure everyone used the crosswalk. Everyone must use the crosswalk. They took their job very seriously. It's like, yeah, this is not New York City. This is East Prospect. They take things very seriously around here. You have to use the crosswalk. Dad said to leave that little town that he also wanted to raise his family in and just stay a part of was the hardest thing in his life. To jump in that rickety U-Haul van and take off with no AC across the other side of the country when no one in the family wanted him to. Except for his parents actually did put their blessing on it. They said, "We want what God wants, though it's not easy for us." I commend my grandparents for that. It was the start of a journey for my parents, but it was not easy. That's what Abraham did, and that is also what Lot did. He followed Abraham. But eventually they began to increase their flocks, their herds, their personal wealth. Their employees were increasing. Both of them were very successful in their business, which was raising sheep and goats and so forth. And in those days, money, wealth was measured by sheep and goats, and they had a lot of them. And we find in Genesis, Genesis chapter 13, that they had increased so much that their employees on both sides were arguing with each other over watering holes and pasture lands, and it was getting a little difficult. They had to move apart from each other and find separate places to live. And where they stood, Abraham, who was the senior fellow, he was the uncle, he said, I'm going to give you the choice. You can go this direction, or you can go this direction. And Lot looked, and to him the choice was rather obvious. It's probably a choice you would have made. On one hand, there were some cities, which means resources were available, and there were many well-watered plains, pastures. On the other side, barren wasteland, hard, stony, rocky ground. Abraham let Lot make the choice, and Lot made the choice most of us with reasonable minds would have made. Abraham is the man of faith. He can go that way. I'm going to go this way because it's better for my flocks and my family and my future. And he went to New York. No, I'm sorry. He went to the place of opportunity where all the opportunities were, all the money were, all the chances for betterment and advancement and a good future for my family. All that was there. It wasn't over here. That was just hardship and trial over there. He made the move. And Abraham went the other way, and God actually turned that area into a very beautiful place for Abraham. And so that happened. And of course, you've heard sermons about Abraham looked, Abraham left, and Abraham moved, and all these kind of things, and that's true. Lot, he moved, and he kept getting closer to the city. He ended up in the city. There's nothing sinful about living in a city. Let's be fair about that. Okay, living in a city is not sin, and we have to make sure that we don't preach it that way. There's nothing inherently sinful about Lot moving into a thing called a city, no matter what the city was called. It seems to me that in the New Testament, every chance Paul had, he was plunging headlong into another city to start a church. I mean, cities are great places to be for the gospel and for many reasons. A city is not spelled S-I-N. I've grown up in small towns in the past. There's a lot of S-I-N in small towns. Seems like everybody in town was everybody's boyfriend and girlfriend at some point in the past in that little high school down the road in small towns. There's weird stuff that goes on in small towns. So there's nothing more sinful about it. City, I think we have to be careful about that. But we do see that Lot ended up living in a way that was not nomadic. He went from a nomadic position into the city of Sodom. He moved into the city. The Bible says, at the end of Genesis 13, around verse 12, Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. What happened? Well, let's fast forward. Lot ended up his life living again as a nomad in mountain caves. Why? Well, here's what happened. He lived in the city. He found himself making progress. He was getting advancements socially. The Bible tells us that he was actually in the city gates. What does that mean? In the city gates. Well, you know the verse in the New Testament where Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And I've heard preachers say, "Yeah, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church." That's a funny thing. Yay. I mean, can you imagine gates running around chasing the church? That's never going to That's not what that verse is talking about. It's not talking about gates fighting in a battle. What it's talking about is the Oriental Bible times understanding of the gates. The city gates, the place where you come in and out of the city, was like the central courthouse. It was like the Chamber of Commerce. All important political decisions and arbitration decisions and economic trade agreements and political agreements, all of that took place by elected and prominent people in the city who had been promoted and recognized in advance and were successful. They would meet there and they would meet out the big decisions that needed to be made. It was like the mixture, it was where government and commerce happened. Lot found himself in the city gates. He was a respected person from a business aspect. He was successful. He was influencing the economy and the politics of the city. And he certainly wasn't being salt and light from what we can tell. He had acquiesced. He had become quiet for the sake of success. He had been promoted. He was doing very well. You don't get to the city gates unless you're doing very well. A couple of his daughters married a couple of guys from the city. A couple of his daughters were not married yet. Abraham gets word that God's going to judge these cities because of their profound wickedness. Lot seems to not understand the situation. Abraham is getting the idea that Lot probably doesn't get the situation. He begins to pray, and he says, "Lord, if there were so many righteous people in the city, will you spare it?" And he keeps whittling the number down. He was not confident in Lot's influence, apparently. He went to a pretty low number. If there was just a handful, and the number he got down to was less than the number of people in his family. And if you look at the situation, what you find is that two of these angels went from Abraham over to Sodom. They talked to Lot, and they told Lot, they met in Lot's house, and they said, "We are going to judge the city. God is going to judge the city, and it's going to happen very soon. You need to take your family and get out so that you will be protected." Lot said, "Okay." They were going to spend the night, and they said, "No, we're not going to spend the night." Lot wanted them to spend the night, and so forth. In that short meeting, here's how bad the city was, okay? The people in the area, they know where Lot lives. He's an influential person. He's doing pretty well. He probably had a pretty nice house. They gather outside as it's getting dusk to do whatever they do at night in Sodom, and they're hanging out, and they start knocking on his door. And they say, we saw two people in this city come in and come into your house. We don't know them yet. We want to get to know them. Everyone else around here knows everyone else around here. We want to get to know them. They're new. And if you know what I'm talking about, we weren't talking about saying hi. We were talking about immorality. This was common. This was the life of the city. And Lot was living in this all the time. And this is what really stuns me. Lot said, "No, these are men from God. I can't do that." He said, "I have two daughters that are still virgins. You can have them, but you can't have these angels. They're from God." It's so hard to just talk about. And he was a righteous man. The burden of my heart is this, being in a city is not itself sinful. We must be very clear about that. That is a logical non-conclusion. You can't make that point. It's a really good place to live, in fact. But you better keep your vision clear spiritually. If you live in a city for all the economic and opportunities that are there, and you're content to focus on those things and advance in those ways, but you don't fight the spiritual battles with intensity, you will lose. You will not lose your soul. You will do some things to your soul, but you won't lose it. God will keep you righteous. You will go to heaven. You will be delivered. We're going to see that. God will not let you down. But there are grave consequences. Lot's thinking was so off. I don't know how he made that offer. I really don't. Now, I don't think any of us in this church would say something like that, right? But are we as careful with our children in not handing them over to the things of the world as we should be? I think there are probably ways in our lives that we hand the hearts of our children over to the world, and we don't realize what we're doing. We're saying, here they are. Talk to them. Here they are. And we put them in front of the world, and we let them pour the world into their lives. Yes, maybe not physically, maybe. And we keep advancing ourselves and our life and our busy schedule, and we're getting a bigger house, and we're giving them special rooms and nice birthday presents. And we wake up someday and we say, I've got a righteous soul, but I am just beat down, and my kids are a mess. What have I done? And this can happen. And as a pastor, it's not easy for me to talk about these kind of things because we are all at various stages of lives and in various levels of experience. But I do want to talk about these things. As a church, it's important for us to be open and honest and not pretend. We have to be open with each other. We're in a city. Lot didn't have a support group like this. It was he, himself, and him. And his wife was evidently not really in sync with him. His kids were not in sync. Now, here's what happened. After that night happened, the next morning, as soon as he could, Lot left. He could not convince his sons-in-law to take his daughters out. They got destroyed. Half of his girls were gone. His wife went with him, and God said, don't look back. She loved that city too much, and she looked back, and she turned to a pillar of salt. He lost his wife. Her heart was not after God. She was not a righteous woman. She was a woman of the world. And then his daughters, they went with him. They're trying to say, Dad, 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 you know, one daughter here, one, oh, let's go over here. Let's go to the city here. Over here, there's another city. Over. It's just a little city. It's not like Sodom, and it's not going to get judged. It's not as bad. It's just a little one. And he said, no. That was good. A little too late, but it was good. They ended up living in some caves in the mountain. He had nothing. I pretty sure he probably didn't have many goats left or sheep or anything like this. All of his money. You stop raising sheep in cities and you kind of convert to bank accounts and currency. Where was all that? And who was he going to trade with? The cities were gone. They're living in the caves. Pretty basic life. Do you think his daughters were really thrilled? Who are they going to marry? And some really bad things happened. They got their daddy drunk, and both of them ended up with a baby, and that's where the genealogy of Lot comes from. I think that's the Moabites and the Amorites or something like this. People groups. How did this happen? Imagine Lot laying in a cave, looking back at his life. He was righteous, but it wasn't very obvious. And I don't know where his girls are at today. I don't know. I could guess again, because if they had faith, it wasn't very obvious. And as pastor, I have a vision of 20, 30 years from now, proving that we can raise kids in the city, we can live in the city, we can make a difference in the city, and we don't have to sacrifice our kids. We may have to sacrifice some other things, but we don't have to sacrifice our kids. Let's take a look at a couple of things. Lot was delivered. Let me make this point. I kind of made it, but let's talk about making a move. As a pastor, let me warn you against this matter of looking at greener pastures. There's no such thing as greener pastures. Greener pastures are not a reason to move. They're not a reason to move into a city. They're not a reason to move out of a city. I see people who are wanting to get into the city from other challenging situations because there's opportunity here and all these kind of things. You know, the city has everything available at your fingertips. You can get your card. You can acclimate. That's not a bad thing. That's not sin. But don't go to a city because it's greener. Don't go to a city because there's more opportunity. That's a logical thing to do. If you're going to move to a city, move to the city because God wants you in the city. That's why you move to a city. Now, why do you move out of a city? Well, you might say, because it's politically more conservative in that other place. I can have guns if I live in that other place. It's more relaxing. There's less traffic, less taxes, less expensive. It's more, you know, nice in that other place. That's logical. It's all logic. And those are fine logical deductions. It's nice to live in a quiet, you know, more pastoral and rural and better air and less, yeah, whatever. But that too is logical. Why should you move out of a city? So you can raise your kids in a quieter environment? That's logical. Why do you move out of a city? If God tells you to, that's why you move out of a city. Stop all the lists and the reasons of the pros and the cons and just ask God, God, what do you want me to do? He might want you to stay here and make less money. He might want you to stay here and pay more taxes. That's not logical, but that's just obeying God. If God had told Lot to move into the city, the fact that Lot moved in by obeying God probably would have meant that he would have been a man who would have obeyed God in the city and his family would have turned out fine. He didn't move into the city because God led him there. He moved in for all the logical human reasons. I see this as pastor. I see people move into New York City. Maybe God led them, maybe God didn't. I can't tell you that. That's only between you and God. But here's what I see sometimes. People move into the city because of the opportunities. Oh, I can't worship God freely. My children won't have a chance and all these kind of things. They end up with a decent house and a decent neighborhood when they're old. They lose their kids. They're not faithful to church. They don't witness. And I'm saying, I think you would have been better off staying where you were. I say that humbly. I say that carefully. I could tell you there are people who move out of New York City because they're tired of it. It gets to them. They're worn out. It's too much. It's too hard. It's too expensive. Blah, 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 blah. And they move to some rural place that's supposed to fix all of the problems and make their kids turn out. And they lose their kids. They lose their family. And there's some old person living in a rural town somewhere with nothing to do but sit around and think. The location is not the issue. The obedience to God is the issue. Do we understand that? Lot did not move into Sodom because God directed him. That was the problem. The problem was not Sodom, though it was a very, very, very bad place. Someone righteous needed to be there. So, let me encourage you. If you're ever going to move, don't do it for human reasons. Throw the lists away and say, God, what do you want me to do? It's that simple. Letter A, God rescued him from danger. God rescued him from danger. We could talk a lot about this. Verses 6 through 7 and verse 9 talk about this. This is one of the things that influences my personal rapture view. I know we have different views on the rapture. But as bad off as Lot was in his practical lifestyle and his choice making, because he was righteous, God would not let him experience his judgment on ungodly people? He would not. He took Lot out, as bad off as Lot was. He took Lot out. That happened many times. God took Noah out of the judgment on the ungodly. God took Abraham out of or the Chaldees. God took Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. God placed Israel outside of the 10 plagues. And I personally believe, and this is me, and we have a few different views on this, and that's fine. But one of the things that informs my view is that I believe that God takes godly people, righteous people, away from the scene from any period of judgment that is directed purely for the ungodly. He does. I believe that. Does that mean that we never face hard times? No, it doesn't mean that. If you live godly, you're going to face persecution. You're going to suffer as a Christian. Jesus Christ suffered. We need to follow in his steps. But what I'm saying is when God intends to pour out his wrath on the ungodly, he takes the godly people away. Not just the ones that are living godly, but the ones that are godly by position, no matter how bad off they are. He will not judge them the same way. It's the same thing, the police, the court judicial system, when they're going to punish a criminal, they don't bring the victim in too and say, well, you're going to have to bear with this even though you're not guilty. It doesn't work that way. You only judge the person who's guilty, and the sentence that's handed out is the sentence that goes to the person who deserves it. God took him out. He rescued him from the judgment, from the danger that was coming. Let's skip down to number two. God rescued him from danger. Number two, even though Lot was delivered, Lot was distressed. And this is the hard part of Lot's life. Lot was secure in God, but insecure in his choices. He was troubled. He was very troubled. He was very strained inside. He was torn. He was pained. He was hurting. He was hurting a lot. No pun intended. The Bible says that he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, and he vexed his righteous soul. Let's talk a little bit about grammar here. Letter A, he was continually worn down inside by the sensuality and moral looseness around him. That's verse 7. That's just taking the words, taking the definitions of the words, and putting them into a more developed sentence. So I took the definitions of these words and kind of created my own elaborated verse here. And the idea of verse 7 is, he was continually worn down inside by the sensuality and moral looseness around him. So we look at the verb vexed. The vexed word means to be beaten down, to be in distress, to be worn down. That's the idea. If you can imagine taking a hammer and just hitting something and hitting it and hitting it. That's what's happening to Lot inside. He is being beaten down inside continually by the wickedness all around him. You can win that battle, but Lot was not winning that battle. He was not fighting that battle. He was letting the beat down happen. He was just acquiescing. The verb is passive. Does anyone know what it means to have a passive verb? Let me give you an English lesson here. Let's get our brains working here. If we were in elementary school, maybe fifth grade, maybe sixth grade, we might see a sentence on the chalkboard or maybe it's computer screen board now that says, the bat hit the ball. The bat hit the ball. If this is an active verb, not a passive verb, what we're talking about is the word at the end of the sentence is the word that's getting hit. The subject is the bat. The bat is doing the action, right? And it's hitting. What is it hitting? The ball. The ball is the thing that's getting smacked, okay? In this situation, Lot says he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked around him. He was being hit. The bat was the filthy lifestyles of people around him. That was the thing doing the smacking, and the thing getting smacked was Lot. Doing his work every day, he's getting hit by this wickedness all around him. Kind of like a victim. I mean, poor guy. The guy's getting beat around by poor decision-making all around him. immodesty, inappropriate conduct, immorality, bad speech, images, all these kind of things. It was beating him down. And this beatdown was happening, and it also was happening on a continual basis. That's the tense of the verb. This was like a leaky faucet dripping. Sometimes you have a leaky faucet dripping, and drips like this, and you don't know it's dripping until all of a sudden you hear it, and then your ear can't stop hearing it. You know what that's like? Very annoying. That's what it's like. That's the idea. Every day, he was getting pounded. And you feel a little sorry for him, and you say, you know what? I think I empathize with that. You don't have to raise your hand. Does anybody empathize with that? All the time. You can keep fighting, or you can start acquiescing and get beat down. Lose your spiritual health, your zeal for God, your vitality for the kingdom of God, and just say, okay, I'll just go to church and be a good Christian, but I can't do much more than that. I am defeated. But there's more to it than that. It says he was vexed, he was beat down by the immorality around him. But then it says in verse 8, for that righteous man vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He wasn't going around doing wicked things. But get this, if you read the grammar of the sentence, who is the subject in verse 8? Who has picked up the bat? Lot. Lot is the one beating his own righteous soul. And what is he doing with that? Where did he get the bat? It's not his own actions. He's not committing immorality. He is doing it with the wickedness around him. You say, that's odd. Make sense of that for me. How? By the seeing and the hearing. And if you study those words, what you find is we're not talking about things popping into his eyes he wasn't planning on and things bouncing into. We're not talking about driving through town and seeing some billboards we have to deal with. We're not talking about going to the store and hearing some tunes that we really didn't want to be reminded of from way back when in our lives or something like this. We're not talking about stuff coming in our eyes and ears that we kick out. He was glancing. He was looking. He was thinking. He was walking out of the store humming the tune and not fighting it. The moment something enters your heart and mind and you pick it up inside, it may not turn into outward actions, but you pick it up inside, you begin the beatdown. You know what that creates? An extra layer of guilt. And it's a little confusing because you know you're not doing these things. The other people put themselves on the ads. The other people painted the pictures. The other people made the music. The other people did all. This is not your problem. But you're picking it up and you're allowing it to knock you down. I do not want to be legalistic. I do not want to hand you a list of things that all of us need to stop doing and start doing and all this kind of thing. Then we miss the point. But let me ask a couple questions. Let me make sure we cover the points. He was, letter A, continually worn down inside. Letter B, he continually tortured himself inside by looking and listening to the unrighteousness around him. This matter of torture, by the way, the word in Greek is a word for torture. Vexed, it means tortured. It came to be used a lot for the matter of the rack. How many of you know what it means to be tortured on the rack? It is not a pleasant idea. If you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I commend to you if you want to have your faith challenged, the idea of a rack is explained. You take some cords or ropes or bands, you tie them around the wrists, you tie them around the ankles, you attach them both to rollers on both sides, and they lay you out on the ground. They could lay you out on your belly. They could lay you out on your back. They could tie you up like this, whatever position they want to put you in. The arms and the wrists are tied up, stretched out like this, and then they start turning the cranks on both sides, and slowly And slowly they tighten those cords till your body's lift up off the ground and begins to be pulled vertically in four directions in whatever position they put you in. It hurts, believe me, you know, right? That would hurt, right? And eventually, if they keep it up, they'll pop all your joints out of socket and other things can happen. That's what was happening to Lot, and he was letting it happen. And I have this sense that in Christianity, as we know it today, we have a lot of disjointed Christians inside. We are torturing our souls. And we're settling for a very substandard Christian experience. What does it look like to take the wickedness of the world and with our own eyes and ears beat our own selves down and torture our own selves? Without being legalistic about this, I think the applications are rather obvious. If we're willing to think, use our heads and think. Scriptural thoughts for the sake of our families and our future. Let me give a few examples just to throw some things out. Do we give serious attention to the moral instruction in any public education environments? I was in public school for my first 6 years of life, and many of us know what that's like. Even in the mid-90s, early 90s, in fifth grade, I was going to be placed in a immoral education class that was supposed to teach me about the birds and the bees. We're going to give us a lecture about how this works. My parents said no. And they insisted with the principal that I would not be in that class. That was embarrassing for me. But I had to sit in the principal's office during that class because my parents would not let me sit in that lecture. And I thank God. There were convocations that were given. Don't take drugs, don't take alcohol, all this kind of stuff. You know, that's a good theme. They brought all the kids together for this big convocation in the gymnasium. And there were two unsaved punks up there rocking and jamming out saying, don't take drugs. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense. I had to sit through that. You see, that was good for your spiritual character. Not at fifth, sixth grade. That was not helpful to me. My parents fought for me not to go there, and the school would not let them tell the school that. I had to go to it. There's nothing I could do about it. I sat with my head between my knees, and I would not pay attention. I thank God for that. I had to sit on a school bus a whole hour to school and a whole hour away from school. First stop on and last stop off. It was the craziest bus in the entire county. Everyone told me that. Even the school teachers told me that. It was ridiculous. It was crazy. It was a zoo, total wild zoo. And all school buses can be zoos. This was the worst. We couldn't keep a bus driver for more than 2 weeks. Finally, we got one. And this one was doing the job. If we would just be half good as a bus, they would turn on the country western radio station and we could listen to it because the worst kids in the bus liked country western, and that was her ploy. I'd come home and I'd say, Mom, what is? And she said, where did you hear that? On the bus? My parents were not happy. And it was at that point they said, enough is enough. We don't know what to do, but you're not going back there. And all of us have to deal with our situations in the ways that God leads us. There's no one pattern for how to handle this. Let me be clear about that. My parents were making tough choices along the way. They were fighting for us. I remember my parents, they made the decision early in life, not because they had pristine paths, but because they didn't. They were not going to have a television in our homes. Television is not evil in and of itself. And there's good things on there. I'll make a confession. I like Mr. Rogers. Okay, there it's out. My mom did let me watch Mr. Rogers. She thought it had a good calming effect on me. Maybe that's true. We finally showed a couple Mr. Rogers episodes to our kids this last week on YouTube or something. And after my son Josh said, Mommy, that's like Dad. He's kind of like Dad. I hope it's not a bad thing. But my mom, she let us watch Mr. Rogers. Sometimes we snuck in Lamb Chop's Play Along or Shining Time Station. when she wasn't around, we'd sneak Barney, a couple cartoons. Hopefully she didn't find out. She never let us watch Sesame Street. You say, kooks. You know why? Because she said it was too wild. She didn't want us to be that wild. She wanted us to be more calm and obedient and reflective. You apply how God leads you to apply. That's why I'm glad some of the younger kids aren't here. I don't want you to have pressure all the time when I talk, to have kids saying, why don't you do a pastor? I don't want that. I don't want to create cross pressure. I want you to have freedom to make your choices in your home. Cross pressure can hurt. Do think about things. You say, they must have been crazy. You want to know some of the things about my parents? This is where we were growing as a family. Mom and dad had a movie night. It involved mom and dad. And they got us off the bed as quickly as possible. And then the popcorn would fire up or the ice cream would come out and they were blending smoothies. And all. They went through all kinds of state, Orange Julius and Milk Way Sunday. I mean, they were on binges all the time on their movie night. I did stumble across a couple of the movies that they kept hidden from us that they would get. They weren't stuff they ever would have wanted us to watch. Not appropriate for kids, and by the way, probably not for adults either. The rating system of movies, by the way, is put together by real good Christian folks, right? Same thing with computer games. I did a little research this week, just so I know what I'm talking about. You're supposed to be evil concerning, simple concerning evil, the Bible says. Don't know too much. I have to know a little so I don't talk to nobody, but not all computer games are created equal. There's a difference between Pac-Man and Sims 3 and Sims 4. I don't ever want my kids to play Sims 3 or Sims 4. It's rated teens, which means it's okay for teenagers, which I guess means 13 and up. Who says what a teenager is, but anyway. And in that computer game, you can develop characters that do all kinds of stuff like anyone else would do partying on the weekend with your computer characters. You can dress them however you want. You can make them do whatever you want with other people. What a nice teen-friendly computer game. Really, that's a great idea. I'm glad someone thought of that. There's a difference between Grand Theft Auto and Super Mario Brothers. The music, the ladies, the stealing, the crime should never be played with by any child of any age. And parents don't always know the cheat codes of the things that can be done. If you know the code, you can do stuff that a parent would never do on a game. Go behind the scenes, you just know the code. Get it from your friends at school. And you can play act all kinds of stuff on that teen-rated computer game. Ridiculous. There's a difference between, you know, between playing Mario Karts, I guess, and playing World of Warcraft. A bunch of demonic-looking creatures running around, slicing heads off and creating imaginary empires with demonic creatures. You say, Pastor, if any of what I'm saying is just pure raw opinion, and I'm a kook and I'm off in left field, that's fine. I am committed to being just a step ahead by God's grace of all of us to keep us on the cutting edge. And maybe none of you ever have to think about these things. At least I do. I'm the pastor. I have to think about these things. I don't like to think about these things. I don't like to be tough. I don't like to be conservative. I don't. You want to be really honest with you? I really would wish that I don't have to ever worry about any of this stuff. But I do. And I think if Lot were with us today, I think his girls are probably playing every teenage video game that came out, probably watching every movie that was produced. We're probably reading every novel that was popular.
And he was in his business, making his money happen and taking care of the family. And then he wondered what in the world happened. Going back to my parents, that movie night did go away eventually. I remember when the television stopped getting turned on at night. It was just news when Dad came home. I remember when the news stopped. I remember when it got closed up except in the Armoire, except for emergencies. Bad, big news stories and so forth, videos that we picked that were all just fine. There are movies, there are videos that are all fine, you know. But here's the thing, I remember all those changes. As a teen, I wasn't impressed. I didn't like my parents being quite so careful. But my parents didn't care. They loved Jesus, and they were hating the world more and more and more. For the next couple of Sundays, if you dare to come back, I'm going to talk about media in the home, 101, Psalm 101. The whole chapter is incredibly applicable to that. I think I can walk through Psalm 101 and draw out some very clear principles that the most simple Bible student could see if they're willing to look at the words without even knowing Hebrew and Greek. I'll lay that in your lap to pray about. We're also going to look at the end of Proverbs 4, which gives some very, very good principles for interacting with what we see out in the world around us and not letting the beatdown happen. Why do I talk about these things? I talk about these things knowing I run the risk of being viewed very, 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 very conservative. I run the risk of people thinking I'm crazy. I run the risk of saying, wow, now we're really, you know, whatever. I don't want to be legalistic. I don't want to lose our kids. And I don't want the world to rip the hearts out of us. I've been in ministry long enough, not as pastor, but doing pastoral stuff, being a pastor's kid. I've seen the cycle happen over and over and over and over again. You never win. And when you take what the world is giving us by means of entertainment, without thinking, you give it to your kids on phones. You put televisions and unlimited access to computers in their rooms. Sorry, kids, teens. I was a teen. And in my parents' careful home, I made some wrong choices. I'm glad they were as careful as they did, or I might not be here today. I know myself way too well. I think we don't take this seriously enough sometimes. Lot didn't realize, I don't think, what he was saying when he said, here are my daughters, take them. I don't think it was as shocking as it would be to us. I think if Jesus walked in today and he saw some of the things we do and allow as families, I think it would be just as mind-blowing to him. Let me say this, and then I'm going to close. Take what I'm saying from somebody who, I don't like saying hard things. I like to say nice things. That's the challenge of being a pastor. You have to say things that are risky things sometimes. And I'm saying some risky things today. Because these touch to personal areas of our life. I don't know why our entertainment is so personal and some of these things, but they are. To even talk about controlling our computers and not giving our kids full access on the phone. Satan has used these things in such a way that they become so personal and sensitive, and God is not, we take those things. If you took God away from your life right now, you'd probably be better, you know, with that sometimes than taking your phone away. Our priorities are out of whack. And at the very least, I just ask you to say, Lord, I lay everything on the table. I don't want to be legalistic because turning a television off and closing it, those things don't solve problems. But handing ourselves over to whatever the world is offering except for the very worst of the worst of the worst. I mean, yeah, there's something all of us would never do, but I think what we will not do is pretty limited, actually, a lot of times. We call it liberty, we call it grace, and all kinds of things. I think we're misunderstanding sometimes. Someday, I'd love to minimize the counseling sessions that Lot probably needed. I will do it. I will spend hours. I will pray. I will fight. I will work. And I will not judge. I will not turn away. We are all fighting the battle. I have to raise my own kids. Would you pray for me? Let's pray for each other. We all know these are not easy things to think about. It's not easy for me. But I think they're important. And as we head into the summer, I ask you, take all the human aspects, lay them aside, and say, God, I don't want to beat myself down. I am beaten down. I don't want my kids to turn out like this and that. I want to be a man like Abraham, who walks away from all of that and serves God, whatever that means. Abraham was not a preacher. Doesn't mean you have to be a preacher. He was a businessman himself, actually, quite successful. But the Bible says he taught his children after the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we need to consider thoughts that it's kind of like you as a daddy sitting down and saying, son, I want to tell you something, and we know it's not something you enjoy talking about. These are personal things. May you lead the heads of households in our lives to be the kind of leaders that make difficult choices, but the right choices in the spirit of grace and a love for you. Help us to stop blaming the city, blaming the education system, blaming the Hollywood actor, blaming all. It's not their fault. They're doing what they do. Help us to take responsibility for what we can control, and that's our homes, and make wise choices that demonstrates we can live in a city, fight the battle, and produce godly generations that make a difference for you. Guide us, guide me. Guide me as pastor to continue to grow. And bring us back to continue to digest your word the next couple of Sundays. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.